Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 12. You'll find this on page 13 of your Bibles. So that's Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord.
Thanks, Joy. Do keep that passage open in front of you. We've been working our way through the life of Abraham over this term so far, and we've reached this third sermon in the series, exploring Abraham and Sarai now in Egypt. My name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here, and we're really glad to have you with us, particularly if you're visiting today or you're new into the city. We're really glad to have you with us this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this passage together. The Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Lord, we pray for the sharpness of your Word this morning. We pray that you would come and judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Lord, expose where we're at. And also, Lord, as you reveal us, please reveal to us the Lord Jesus, your great gospel of grace and our need of him. And Father, do us good through your Word as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a question this morning. Who would you say is the better driver? Is it the person who passed their driving test first time or the person who needed three tries? What do you think? Well, perhaps many of you are automatically thinking, well, clearly the person who got through first time, they must be better. They just needed one attempt. But just think about this. The person who needed three tries probably had many more lessons with the driving instructor. They had a lot more driving time before they finally passed and were allowed to drive on their own. Perhaps the people who fail a few times end up being more competent. I suspect where you fall on this important question that is currently dividing the nation is how many times you took your own test. I realised this week that I've taken three driving tests in total, two in the UK and one over in the US. For my first UK test, I missed the gear change early on, and throughout my driving wasn't great. So it was no surprise when the examiner said at the end, "Well, Mr. Hawkins, you failed the test." And he said to me, "Do you know why?" And I talked about my missed gear change and the other mistakes. And he said, "Well, no, actually, none of that was a problem. It was the fact you nipped through a red light at the end of your test. That was the issue." Now, I would argue it wasn't red, it was just amber. I put my foot down to get through, but there you are. So I passed second time in the UK. My third test was in the US, and the only thing I really remember about the test is that when I'd driven around a little bit, and not very much, I came back into the car park of the test centre, and I was driving on the wrong side of the road. And the examiner just calmly said to me, "Other side of the road, please, sir," and then said I could have my license. You might be pleased to know I walked to church this morning. Well, why do we have driving tests? Why do we have them? Well, to check that somebody is safe and competent to drive. They don't have to be a brilliant driver. You don't have to drive with the competence of a Lewis Hamilton to get your test. But the driving test reveals, can you drive? Are you safe? Do you have a little bit of a clue what you're doing when you're sat behind the wheel of a car? Tests do that. Tests reveal. Your chemistry lab this past week revealed whether you knew the difference between copper sulfate and potassium chloride, maybe. Or your blood test reveals whether your cholesterol is okay or needs attention. Stick an egg in water and how it floats reveals whether it's off or not, apparently. I don't know anything much about the test. You can ask Lucy Andrews later about that. We were talking about it at home group recently. Tests reveal. And chapter 12 brings us to a test for Abraham. And the test is going to reveal this. Will he trust God when things get difficult? And here's the spoiler. Well, we've read the story. You've probably already picked it up in the reading. It is not Abraham's finest moment. Genesis chapter 12. The test doesn't reveal his faith, but his fear. Perhaps walking in this morning, you might feel you're in a time of testing as well, that is going on. There is something about your current situation, a decision you're facing, a relationship you're wrestling with, or a problem you're trying to deal with, which is really stretching your faith at the moment. Well, let's see how God's word helps us in those times when our faith is being tested, when it's being stretched. First thing I want us to see is famine, circumstances to test our faith. Verse 10, there is a problem. They've made it to the promised land, but now there is a problem. There is a severe famine. There's no food. And this was a severe test for Abraham, because it's not just that when he went to Lidl, there was less choice on the shelves. There was a bit of a food shortage. This is severe famine. And in this culture, if there's famine, if there's failure of crops, that means people go hungry. People are at risk of losing their life. And this is a severe test, because remember, this is the land where the Lord has told him to go. He's only there because of his obedience. Somebody has said the land which was God's promise to him has become a problem. What does that say to us? It tells us that we may be obedient to God and still end up facing challenge. Verse 4 to 9 was a really solid account of solid obedience from Abraham, but that didn't stop God sending difficult circumstances for him to deal with. In fact, even more difficult, his obedience has taken him to the place where there is now more struggle and more challenge. And I wonder if you recognize that today. You've been living trying to faithfully follow Jesus, and God has brought you out of that into a place of emptiness, into a place of lack, and obedience has made the struggle even worse. Obedience does not mean that we are not going to face tests, even severe tests of our faith. Bruce Walkie, one of the writers on this passage, said, "Suffering is a necessary part of the pilgrim's perfection. Were God's blessings given without suffering, saints would serve God for what they get out of it." Says the question is this: will we stay with the stones in God's will, or go out of God's will in order to find bread? There will be times when we feel we've done everything God wanted and he leaves us empty. We feel like we put him first when it comes to our career, but we've ended up sidelined in a boring and frustrating job where there's little satisfaction. Or we feel like we've been loyal to Christ when it comes to relationships, and yet there seems no prospect of finding a godly Christian to marry. Or we try to be a godly spouse, but marriage feels like a desert, with a partner who doesn't understand me, where we don't even feel like we like each other half the time. Or we stood as a committed friend to others, forgiving them when it was really difficult, and yet they've abandoned us anyway. We feel the famine of loneliness. Or perhaps we feel like we've made real sacrifices for ministry, and then God takes away someone we need or love, or hits us with illness we just can't shake. Famine emptiness, disappointment. One of our other mission associates, Fred Cavill, was sharing this past week at Tuesday Fellowship, our meeting for older folk here. And Fred and Joe have moved to a very difficult part of the world where the need for the gospel is very obvious, but there are loads of challenges. And in that very tough environment, they had their laptop stolen with loads of resources on it, loads of language learning resources. Something that really set them back and made things even tougher. Friends, that is the reality of the walk of faith. It is not a stroll in the park. It is more like a hike through the mountains. Ups and downs and difficulties. Not always sure what way to turn. Difficult things to have to navigate. And why does God do that? Well, instead of trusting ourselves or putting our confidence in the blessings that God gives to us, we are forced to throw ourselves back on God himself. So don't be surprised today. First thing, don't be surprised. Don't think, well, this shouldn't be happening if I'm a Christian. These times of famine will come, or even worse for our own hearts, if I was a better Christian, this wouldn't be happening. God sends times of trial. He sends times of challenge. There will be just seasons of famine and emptiness in the life of faith, which means if you're there right now, if you're feeling this like it's desert and it's famine, just take heart that those circumstances are not God taking his eye off you. It's not God avoiding you. It's actually God focusing his attention on you. It's a moment when God is working deeply in you. God does some of his best work in the wilderness. So it's a way of faith. At times, God will send challenge and difficult circumstances to reveal and refine our heart. Well, secondly, the second thing to see here is fear. Fear, our non-faith response to the test. So the question is, how does Abraham respond and how will we respond to these tests of faith that come along? Well, Abraham's first response is to go down to Egypt to live there for a while. Is that a good plan? Is that a valid option? I really don't know. I really don't know. I thought about this text on and off for years. And I'm still unsure whether it was right to go. The text doesn't tell us directly. There are reasons, I think, to say this is okay. The text says, notice he moves there for a while. He's not saying he's going to abandon the promised land forever. He's not told he shouldn't go. There's no direct command of God. And remember, the whole of his family later end up in Egypt. By the end of the book of Genesis, they're all in Egypt to avoid a famine. It's not that the spiritual response to difficulty is just to say, well, I'm just going to sit and wait for God to act rather than take any steps. Sometimes faith needs to act, not just wait and be passive. But there are also reasons to say this is not great, because he does leave the land of promise, the land that God had said he would give to Abraham and his descendants. He doesn't seem to inquire of the Lord, although the text doesn't say either way. And Egypt is often a place that God's people look to help instead of looking to him. So I don't know. I really don't know whether leaving for Egypt was in faith or not. But perhaps that is a lesson in and of itself, that loads of our choices and our decisions are just not cut and dry. It's just not obvious which is the right way to go. It is tough to work out in the life of faith what is wise, what is good, what is godly. Don't be surprised when you face those kind of difficult choices. But whereas there are some things that are very difficult and hard to discern, there are other things that are clear. And even if the plan to go to Egypt was fine, the plan that Abraham makes for Sarai really isn't. That is clear, I think. Abraham thinks that when the Egyptians see how beautiful Sarai is, they will want her for themselves and they will kill him as a result. And so here's the plan. Say you're my sister so that I'll be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Now, Sarai was his half-sister. We're going to find that out, not at this stage, but later on in the story. They did share the same father. So there is some truth to what is being said, but clearly not the full truth. And it was told in order to deceive. But here's the biggest issue. Did you see why they were saying this? It is told so Abraham protects himself. Verse 13, say this so that I will be treated well and my life will be spared. He asked Sarai both to lie and to bear all the risks of this particular plan and to put her in great danger to protect himself. It's hardly Mr. Husband of the Year, is it, as you read this account? Now, some commentators feel that he's not necessarily selling her honour here, but that this is a strategy designed to just buy them some time, that as her brother, he would be the one who would negotiate with potential suitors. Well, perhaps that's so, although the text doesn't give us that rationale. But certainly Abraham is thinking about himself first. He's using his wife as a shield against personal danger. And he's trusting in his plan and not God's protection. Now, it's not that Abraham isn't savvy. It's not that Abraham isn't kind of aware of the situation, because the Egyptians do notice her beauty. That is what happens. To a large extent, what he predicted would happen did happen. But even if he's savvy, even if he's streetwise, he's not godly. So he failed in truthfulness. He failed in protecting his wife. But the reason he failed in those things is because he failed to trust God's promise. And that's the big issue of all. That's what's underlying all this. God had promised him protection. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I'll make you into a great nation. Abraham, you can't die until my time for you, until you've had children, until I've made these promises come to line. But instead of faith in God's promise, he trusts in his own plan. He doesn't apply the truth he knows about God to his situation. And that is so often our trouble, isn't it? We don't apply the truth we know about God to the situation we are facing. During this past summer, I spent a little bit of time clearing away some ivy from our back fence. And interspersed with all the ivy is a really nasty tree where the branches are just covered in really long thorns. And every so often, as I tried to clear the ivy, I would catch myself on one of the thorns. Ellie, my wife, told me to wear gloves. I should have worn gloves. It would have been eminently sensible to wear gloves. But instead, I kept tackling the ivy without them. And every so often, I get a nasty scratch or a thorn stuck in my hand. I just didn't apply the truth to my situation, nor listen to my wife. And my torn-up hands bore the consequences of that. Just like my gardening gloves, the truth about God and his promises are not going to do us any good if we have them but don't use them. We must apply the truth about God to the circumstances we face. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to put it, to preach to ourselves more than listen to ourselves. To speak God's truth to our own hearts and to rub it into our situation like rubbing yeast into the dough. To apply God's truth, especially when we're scared. You see, when we face difficulty, when we face these challenges, so often it's fear that kicks in and the truth about God just rushes out and fear dominates us and you start looking to yourself and to your plans. How might that look for us? What might that look like? Well, what about the fear that we get sidelined at work if we refuse to put in the extra hours, even when we know that that is going to be detrimental to the family? So we do the work and we do the hours. What about the fear that if I don't work 7 days a week, then I'm not going to get the best grades I can and I'll let my family down or I won't get the job I want. So I work those 7 days rather than taking a day of rest. What about the fear that if I give away beyond what feels comfortable and easy, then I might really face unexpected bills and things will come up, so I hold back on what I give. What about the fear that if I don't drink too much like everybody else, then I'm not going to keep my new friends that I've just met, so I drink beyond what is wise and good for me? What about the fear that if I don't join in with the playground gossip, that I'm not going to have anybody to stand with, or my five-year-old won't get invited to the party, so I go and stand and appear to join in? What about the fear that if I don't act like a helicopter parent, always hovering overhead and controlling and managing and going up to the school to complain about stuff, then my kid won't turn out okay? It is not that our fears are ridiculous. Abraham's fear was, there was a reasonableness to it. There was real genuine concern, but it's a strategy that's flawed. It's trying to manage things by our plans instead of applying God's promises. It's fear or faith. That is our usual choice. Fear or faith, and which one is going to drive us? Well, let's move on to faithfulness, God's kindness when we fail the test. How does Abraham do with this test of faith then? Well, it's failure, isn't it? It is deceptive and he sells his wife out. And even though what happens in Egypt is in many ways anticipated, I don't think he really bargained on Pharaoh's interest. Pharaoh also heard that Sarah was beautiful, and she was taken into the palace, and there's nothing Abraham can do about that. Abraham has given way to fear, and now his wife is in severe danger, and the promises of God are in danger as well. But I want you to notice there is another test happening in chapter 12. There's a test of Abraham's faith, but there's also another test. It's a test of God and his promises. And what we find is that as Abraham falters and fails, God is faithful, because God's protection continues despite Abraham's failure. To this point, the Lord has not come up. But verse 17, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. God steps in. The Lord says, Abraham, if you're not going to protect Sarah, I will. And you may not trust me to take care of you, but I will do it anyway. It is God saying, as somebody put it, you mess with Abraham, you mess with me. And I'm going to sort this out, despite what Abraham's like. I think that's the most precious part, that the Lord doesn't do this because Abraham came through the test with flying colours, so the Lord steps in and is so gracious. No, God is committed to his promise even when Abraham's flat on his face and failed. And Abraham doesn't come off looking good at all, does he? I love Pharaoh's interrogation in verse 18. Sort of question. You know, why did you? And notice there's no answer from Abraham. All the questions are asked, Abraham says nothing, because he's got no defence. There are no answers. He's got no defence. And so Pharaoh orders him to go, and Abraham leaves with everything he had. This shows us the exceptional protective grace of God for his people. It is not protective grace, but only until we mess up, and then it stops. This is not like a kind of clause in an insurance policy where you find it doesn't hold good at the very moment you need it. We had home insurance for last year that covered items. We didn't realise this at the time, but it covered items inside the house but not outside the house. So that when we had a fire that damaged our barbecue outside the house, when we tried to claim for that, well, we find it wasn't covered. The insurance promise wasn't comprehensive. But God's promises are comprehensive. His promise stands even when we don't. See, this morning, not even our sin and our disobedience and our stupidity and our fear can stop the good and gracious purposes of God. Which doesn't mean for us today, well, obedience is therefore optional, or that sin won't bring me problems, or that we can treat God like a kind of safety net under the trapeze artist and swing away and do what we like and it doesn't matter. But this is extraordinary grace, which says it's not your obedience that guarantees the promise. God's grace and his mercy. So this morning, that means his grace goes deeper than your sin. His faithfulness is stronger than your obedience or your disobedience, which is not a license for us to get casual, but it's the humbling reassurance that despite our repeated, persistent failures, God is committed to us and his promises. That he will fulfill his promise to build his church and his promise to make disciples of all nations, come what may. He will fulfill that. So that you messing up that opportunity to share the gospel with someone this past week, or you being half-hearted about praying for your friends, or you lying at work and your non-Christian colleague has realised that and keeps reminding you of it, or you forgetting to pray for somebody when you promised you would, those things aren't great, but they don't stop God. They don't stop God's purposes and promises. They don't blow his plans out of the water. You and I don't have that much power to stop his promises. So please take heart from that today. Some of you are weighed down by the guilt of missed opportunities. I should have said that, or I shouldn't have done that, or I've made a real mess of things. You can't torpedo the promises of God. You can't blow them up out of the water, which is both immensely humbling and wonderfully reassuring for us today, that our God is stubbornly 100% committed to his promises, even when we do our absolute best to derail them. And I hope that helps someone here today, someone who's maybe carrying a massive burden of shame about how you messed up, even as a Christian. We do mess up all the time. That's what this passage is telling us. We are Abraham. But God is faithful to his promises even when we aren't. Let me come lastly to talk about faith. Faith, returning to God after we failed the test. Abraham is expelled from Egypt. He's been protected by God, and And he leaves materially wealthy, just as Abraham's ancestors would do. Many years later, he has plundered the Egyptians. But don't take that as a sign that his deception was good, but a mark again of God's grace, despite what's gone on. But I want you to notice, where does he go? And that's the reason we read the start of chapter 13. Where does he go? He retraces his steps. It's back to the Negev. If you were here last week, remember that's where he ended up, back at the Negev. And then he goes back to the place between Bethel and Ai where he built an altar, and there he calls on the name of the Lord, just as he'd done before. We've been thinking this morning about walking by faith when faith is tested. And we've seen there will be challenges for us to face. We are going to get made redundant from jobs that we love. We are going to find that one of our kids will be in and out of hospital. We are going to find an older parent who will be a constant source of grief and anxiety for us. Stuff will come at us. That will be our reality. And we've seen that we're in danger, like Abraham, of not trusting God and putting faith in our plans and doing that instead of trusting. But even then, his grace pursues us and finds us. But here's the final critical thing for us just to grab hold of today. God's faithfulness to us, God's persistence with us, is to draw us back to him. We're not to wallow in the failure, to wrap ourselves up in self-pity, but with humility to return to the Lord. And in fact, that is faith kicking back in as we turn back to God despite our failing. And Abraham does this. He goes back, literally he does. He goes back to where he worshipped and he calls on the name of the Lord, just as he'd done before. You see, faith, biblical faith, faith in our God, looks to God's grace and his restoration. It is so easy in the midst of failure and sin to wallow and to just retreat into self-pity. But God's grace goes deeper than our sin. And when we know God's grace is like that, even when we're face to face with our failure, instead of going to despair, we go to repentance. I was with the Bethany group last term, and we were looking together, that's our women's Bible study group, we were looking together at the prayer of David in Psalm 51 and his confession of sin. And what is fascinating with Psalm 51 is how David starts the psalm. This is how he begins. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." David doesn't start with his sin. Now, that's where I would start, my sin. But David starts with God's mercy, because repentance will only be genuine and deep if we get that God is gracious. If we understand that God is merciful. Repentance is not despair about sin. It is confession of sin and a turning back to the Lord. It is not self-pitying, self-recrimination. It is a humble return to God. And that's what Abraham does. He goes back. Over these past couple of months, do you feel like instead of walking with God, well, as you look back on your Christian life, you've just been living by fear and living for yourself? That's kind of what it feels like it's been the last few months. Friends, that doesn't mean it's all over and that God's done with us. It is not fail the test and then no more chances, you're done with. We can always come back in repentance. Grace means there's never a last time. Because God's promises stand. The promises stand because God is faithful. Because the faithful God sent his faithful Son to bear all the consequences of all of our mistakes. Of Abraham's fear and deception and lack of trust, and of our pride, and of our impatience, and of our lustful desires, and of our sharp words, and of our gossiping tongue, and our lazy selfishness, and our fearful distrust. And Jesus took that all on himself, on his own shoulders at Calvary. Every last failure, even those things you feel like you can't and struggle to forgive yourself for, are all the things that Christ took, and he paid for that all, and he covered that all, and he cleansed that all. And so returning is not us atoning or making up for it or trying to make some restoration with God. It is us confessing and receiving the grace that God freely offers us in his Son this morning. Abraham calls on the name of the Lord. And he'd gone through this valley of famine and fear and failure. And you might feel you're right in that valley now, but If that's the case, if you're in that valley, have you heard the Lord this morning just assuring you of his faithful grace? Do you know that instead of just nursing the wounds of failure, you need to stop trying to heal the wounds yourself and turn back to him? Ralph Davis, who writes on this little section of Genesis, calls this section, God Keeps Hold of Losers. That's his title. Guys, that's such a relief today, isn't it? God keeps hold of losers. We will fail in the test many times, and yet God never will. God loves to keep hold of failures like you and I. I thank him for that right now. Let's pray. Father, we're very conscious that the tests of faith that you send our way, the famine that we experience, Lord, they're often going to reveal our lack of faith. They're often going to reveal that we want to retreat into fear. But we thank you so much that the tests also reveal your grace and your faithfulness to us. Lord, we need you so much this morning. We recognize you keep hold of losers and keep hold of failures. And Lord, that's a real relief for us because we recognize we're there so often. Father, thank you for the persistence of your grace, that grace goes deeper than our sin. And so, Father, help us today. Lord, particularly if we're in that place of feeling our failure, but not having returned, not having come back, help us to stop nursing our wounds and to come and come back to you this morning. Draw us by your grace and encourage us by your grace to do that. Because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.